Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. And I'd like for us to take a bit of a second look at a couple of verses that we kind of skimmed over last week, dealing with this amazing church that Christ is building and how they were sharing with one another and how they were multiplying and how they were gathering together and taking the Lord's Supper, studying the apostles' teachings. They were involved in fellowship and prayer together. And what I'd like to do in Acts chapter 2 is to look again at verse 44 and 45 and look specifically at what they were doing in terms of selling their property and sharing all things with one another, having all things in common. And look at that from a perspective of what does the Bible teach about private property and how does this incident affect that particular view? How should we interpret what they're doing here? So let me begin by reading Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And let me start up in actually in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, I'd also like for you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And starting in verse 32, there's a similar activity going on. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Well, this is quite an amazing account of the depth of their generosity and sharing with one another. Obviously, this is right after Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon the apostles. Peter preached this amazing sermon in Acts chapter 2. And as a result of that, 3,000 people were converted and became believers and followers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 42 again, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2, verse 42, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And they were sharing. They were selling their property, and they were sharing. They had all things in common. And no one in the early church was in want of their necessities of life. They lived with an open heart and an open hand. And this is really quite an amazing depth of fellowship and sharing that we see going on here. It's interesting that both in chapter 2 and chapter 4, they were selling their property, their possessions, here in verse 45, their land, their houses, you can see in chapter 4, and whatever was needed to meet the need, they sold. There's really no selfishness involved until you come in Acts chapter 5, and then you start seeing it deteriorate and break down. But you may ask, well, what sparked them to this level of sacrificial giving for one another? Well, they could have remembered Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, "Go sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." They could have remembered that. They could have remembered Jesus' words to the disciples, "Freely you have received, so freely give." But this is clearly an example of their love and unity together in a very dramatic way. Remember, Jesus in John 13 had told his disciples that, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And this is extreme love going on here. F.F. Bruce, who's one of the New Testament scholars and authors, said, "The pooling of property could be maintained only when their sense of the unity of the Spirit was exceptionally active. As soon as the flame began to burn a little lower, the attempt to maintain the communal life was beset with serious difficulties." And later on, again, as I mentioned in Acts 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira who began to lie and deceive the apostles about what they're going to give in terms of the proceeds of the sale of their land. And even later on, we're going to find that the Jerusalem church has an ongoing chronic problem with poverty. And it's going to require many of the other churches to kick in. But at this point, they certainly had a very strong sense of love and unity towards one another. It's kind of interesting that preachers today kind of have this same mentality that we saw in Acts chapter 4, that people should sell what they've got and bring it and lay it at their feet. Preachers today in the prosperity movement and the charismatic movement, the health and wealth movement, have a tendency to think that what belongs to you belongs to them. I remember a few years ago I was watching Jimmy Swaggart on TV. Now, I was very, very bored and needed something to do. So I turned on TV and there was Jimmy Swaggart. And I caught him right in the middle of him giving one of his invitations to give and send in money. And he was a pro about it. And as he started, giving his very emotional appeal for people to send him money, the camera just started gradually going from a larger view right down to where his face filled up the whole screen of the TV. And I remember very graphically him kind of closing his appeal by saying, "I want you to think of the absolute largest financial gift you can give to this ministry. The biggest number you can think of, and then double it and send it in." That was kind of his attitude, that whatever you have, send it to me. And even later on another episode, I remember them saying that if you can't give right now, go out and take out a loan and send that money into us. And apparently his people bought into that, because at that time, when Jimmy Swaggart in his heyday, he was bringing in about $150 million in contributions a year. It's almost as if they have a right to the property of the people who listen to him. But what's interesting about that is the question, well, obviously they were selling their property. They didn't have anything privately. They had all things in common, verse 44 of chapter 2. They were selling their property and sharing it. And in chapter 4, similar things are going on. They were selling their property. No one had anything of his own, but all things were common property to them, all things. And they were selling it and bringing it to the apostles' feet. And they were distributing it. So should we be doing that today? Well, Jimmy Swaggart definitely would vote yes on that. But is that a practice that we should imitate today? And it raises kind of a hermeneutical question. Does apostolic practice mean apostolic precept? In other words, just because the apostles did something, does that mean that we are duty-bound to imitate them and do the same thing? And this would be one of those examples where they certainly practiced this in the early church, at least here in Acts 2 and Acts 4. So does that make it a command? Does apostolic practice mean an apostolic command or precept? And So it raises the question, well, what about the right of private property and how does all that fit in? What does the Bible say about that? And what's going on here? I mean, is this something that we should imitate? Well, I think as we begin to examine this from a biblical perspective, we should at least start with reviewing some of the theories of private property so we can have some kind of a context in which to evaluate what's going on here in Acts 2 and what the Bible says about this type of extreme giving, radical giving, sacrificial giving, and private property. Now, progressives today, or liberals today, would argue that what we have going on in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is outright communism. It's Marxism, and that's what the Bible teaches. That you shouldn't have the right to private property. You should contribute all that you have to the collective group, that is, to government, and government will distribute it accordingly. And the Marxist slogan is, from each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. And they argue that that's really what's going on. The Bible really endorses this kind of communistic theory that private property is wrong, it's evil, and we really ought to give it all up, and there should be equality among everyone when it comes to economics. So let's kind of examine some of the different theories of private property. We do have communism. And I'm going to evaluate it from the perspective of what these theories teach about owning private property and controlling your private property. When it comes to communism, government does both. Government owns all the private property. When I say private property, I mean primarily the means of production and profit. Like the government owns all industry, all manufacturing, all equipment for commerce. The government owns it all. And that profit for private citizens, again, is evil and should not be going on. Communism teaches that the government has the right to take from you your property. It's forced giving, not voluntary giving. The Marxist slogan, again, from each according to his ability, is the government having the right to come and take your property by force so that there's no generosity in what you give. It's taken from you. That's communism. Communism owns all private property and controls all private property. Fascism, like Mussolini in Italy during World War II, believed that the citizens could own the means of production, industries, and manufacturing, but the government controlled it. So you could own the business, but the government would tell you how many widgets to make, where you're going to buy your raw materials from, how often you can make it, who you sell it to. In other words, the government controls it all. You can still own the business and own the factory, but the government will dictate to you, you know, what you build, what you make, where you get your supplies and all that. The government controls it. Under socialism, we have that the citizen owns it to a degree, private property, and controls it to a degree, but so does the government. The government really has its hands in ownership of your private property and in controlling of your private property. So that's socialism. Socialism says, and socialism is the medium step towards communism. Socialism says to have the right to private property, you can have, but only to a certain degree. And then if you have too much, the government has the right to come and take that excess private property or money or whatever it may be and redistribute it to other people. Their mantra today is the rich should pay their fair share. You've heard that before. It's hear it often on TV. And this is not a voluntary sharing. It's a forced sharing, and usually through a higher rate of taxes for those who are in an upper income. And that would be like the graduated progressive income tax, which, by the way, didn't become law until 1913 in our country. But what it says is, the more you make, the more you should be penalized, the more you should be taxed to a higher degree percentage than if you made less money. So it penalizes success and profit, which is vital to making new jobs and investment in new technology. And it says that if you make more than other people, that's basically unjust. So the government has a right to come and skim off that excess, and we will redistribute it according to as we see fit. And again, it penalizes success and profit, and basically socialism will breed an unjust bias against the rich by the poor. Well, they have too much. And the reason why they have too much is because they stole it from us. And socialism breeds this kind of class warfare, which is in line with Marxism. It's interesting, though, that when God gave the tithe in the Old Testament, it was completely just and fair. Everybody paid how much? 10%. The poor paid 10%. The rich paid 10%. It wasn't that the poor only paid 5% and the rich had to pay 15%. That's unjust. That's penalizing the rich. They still pay more because they make more, but it's inherently unjust. And socialism basically views wealth and property as social injustice. That's kind of their mindset. So that the goal of government is to take possession of the wealth of others and redistribute it. And in the classic work of Frederick Bastiat called The Law, he says that ends up being legalized plunder. The government engages in legalized plunder. It's legal because they pass a law saying they can do it, but it's plunder, it's stealing, it's theft. I like what Margaret Thatcher said, the former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. She said, the problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. And that's really true. Socialism basically is on the rise in our own country. I mean, we had a presidential candidate, Bernie Sanders, who was an avowed socialist. And we also saw just recently where Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, a political rookie, just defeated a top-ranked House Democrat in the state of New York. And she's a part of and won by virtue of her involvement in the Democratic Socialists of America. Our government has engaged in socialistic practices for a long, long time. You think you own your house? You buy your house, you work hard, and you pay it off. You pay off the entire mortgage, so now you own it free and clear, right? Just stop paying your taxes, and guess what will happen to your house? The government will take it from you. So you don't own it. The government owns it. You have the right to think that you own it as long as you pay your taxes. But ultimately, the government can take it from you. That and many other socialistic elements are found within our own country today, sadly. Just to see the injustice of the government taking people's excess wealth, which they might invest in producing jobs and other things and redistributing it to others, just think of what would happen in a school context. You're in school and you're a hard worker. You're a good student. You study hard. You make an A on your test. There's another student in there that doesn't work very hard. They kind of goof around. They make an F. But the teacher says to you, you know, it's really not fair that you made an A. So we're going to take your A and we're going to take the other person's F and we're going to mingle them together and balance them out so it's all equal and you'll both make a C. So what would that do to the incentive of working hard if you don't have the ambition or the hope of making a profit that you can spend and control as you see wish? See, you lose that incentive. And suddenly, when it comes to socialism and their attitude towards all things in common, the only result is that the poor get poorer and the rich get poorer as well. So that's socialism. We come back to the last one is capitalism, which says in theory that the citizen owns private property and the citizen controls his private property. There's greater freedom. And they not only own it, they control it. And so which does the Bible really line up with? Well, let me, as we move in that direction to answer this question, let me take just a moment and tell you how our country was founded, since, again, we're about to celebrate July the 4th. And when you look at our founding fathers, they had a very clear understanding of the right to private property. And we see this in the Declaration of Independence, which is our national birth certificate for our country, is the Declaration of Independence. The Constitution is basically our bylaws. But by the grace of God, our founding fathers were influenced by a Christian worldview. They were influenced by a biblical worldview. I don't mean all of them were Christians. They certainly were not all Christians. But even the unbelievers still were influenced by a Christian worldview, and that includes their understanding of the right to private property. Notice in the Declaration of Independence, we read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And there are several elements in here, even in this sentence, that argues in their clear conviction to the right of private property held by the citizens of their nation. The first is that pursuit of happiness. And now you may think, well, how does that support it? Well, this phrase that our unalienable rights come from God and their life, liberty, and property is the way John Locke used to write about it. And our founding fathers were greatly influenced by John Locke. And he always said it's life, liberty, and property. Those are our unalienable rights given to us by God. Well, Thomas Jefferson, that wrote the Declaration of Independence, swapped out property for pursuit of right of happiness. And so what does that mean, the pursuit of happiness? Well, today we think of happiness as just, you know, a personal inner joy, kind of a subjective feeling of happiness. But back in the 1700s, the concept of happiness was a little deeper and broader than that. When they talked about happiness, basically they talked about prosperity and thriving and a sense of well-being in the context of an objective moral standard. You got to have morality. But there's a sense of prosperity and thriving and well-being living in a moral order. That was their view of happiness. So happiness, the pursuit of happiness, really becomes a euphemism, which includes in part the pursuit after personal property and well-being and thriving in the context of the culture in which they live. And this was a right given to them by God. They acknowledge that our Creator gave us these rights. There's also another way they actually understood the right to private property, and that's through the word liberty. And you may think, well, how does liberty connect with the right to private property? Well, they understood that to be free and to have liberty meant that you could go about and have the freedom to buy and invest in property and buy land and things like that. In fact, the Virginia Bill of Rights, which was written about 3 weeks before the Declaration of Independence was signed, stated this: that all men have certain inherent rights, namely the enjoyment of life and liberty with the means of acquiring and possessing property and pursuing and obtaining happiness and safety. So you have the same three basic rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But when they talk about liberty, the Virginia Bill of Rights included this clarification phrase, liberty, that is, you have the means of acquiring and possessing property. So that was one of their God-given rights. And that was actually written before the Declaration of Independence. So they understood that. That's what they understood by liberty. I have the freedom to go out and to risk my resources to buy property and to start a business, and I have that right. Someone should not come and take that away. in addition to that, in the Declaration of Independence, after they gave us and mentioned our God-given, unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they said that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. In other words, the government's role is to protect your rights that God has given to you. The right of life, no one should murder you. Liberty, no one should enslave you. Now, they had a blind spot when it came to slavery, I understand. Eventually, that'll be worked out. But also the pursuit of happiness, the acquisition of wealth and property as God so blesses. And government should protect your rights in this area. Sadly, government was, although in our country, was established to protect these rights, it has grown more and more so to reject these rights. That's why there's more communism and fascism and socialism coming into our own country. Our higher education system is full of Marxists teaching in various areas. And of course, our own country is always influenced by the United Nations, and one of their programs called Agenda 21 is trying to systematically influence all world governments to take away the private property rights of its citizens in the name of environmentalism, sustainability, and the equal rights of all to equal property. And these things are going on within at this very moment as well. But they understood that the role of government is to protect the rights to life, liberty, and property, and happiness. That's what government should be doing. They also understood the right to private property when later on they give 30 accusations against Britain and the Parliament for what they were doing to them and violating their rights as Americans, as colonists. And one of those objections was they tax us without representation. So if the government has a right to tax you without you having a say in it, then you don't really own and control your property. The government does. So one of the objections was, of course, that the government, Britain, England, the Parliament is taxing us and they're taking away our right to private property because we don't have a say in it. There's one final point about the Founding Fathers and their conviction that government should protect our right to private property, and that is when it came to them discussing at the Constitutional Convention over the right to vote, many of the founders believe that the only ones who should have the right to vote are those who own property. And their rationale for that is that those who own property would be the best guardians of the rights of all people, including the rich and the poor. But if you allow people who don't own property to vote, they're dependent upon those who do own property, and they would sell their vote to the rich for whatever favors or welfare or whatever they might get, and so their vote can be squandered. So they really had a hard debate on whether not only those who own property should have the right to vote. Eventually, they left that up to the states. But our founding fathers certainly believe that we all have a right to private property. Well, now let's look at what the Bible says. And then we'll evaluate what's going on here in Acts 2 and Acts 4. What we see when it comes to the Scriptures, the Bible emphatically says that we have the right to private property. You see this in the 8th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Well, that command only makes sense if your property belongs to you, not to everybody, and that you have the right to control your property, nobody else does. So if someone comes and takes your property from you, they have sinned. They have broken the 8th commandment. And on top of that, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, also implies the right to private property because you're not supposed to even covet what your neighbor has, anything that they have. It belongs to them, not to you. And you have no right to go take it from them or to desire it from them or to say, well, the rich should pay their fair share. It's not right that they have more than we do. That's sinful thinking. you shall not steal. So the Bible's very clear about that. Now, what happens if a government passes a law that says it has the right to come and take your property when there's no just reason for them doing that? Is that right or not? Can a government commit sin if it lawfully takes away your property without just cause? Well, just ask Ahab and Jezebel, because they coveted Naboth's garden. They tried to go buy it from him, but he didn't sell it. He had the right not to sell it. So then Jezebel hatched this plan to betray Naboth and make him out to be a criminal, to have him executed, and they'd just take his property. Kind of the use of eminent domain back then. And they did it. And what happened to them? God judged them. And they lost their lives because they stole, as a government, what did not belong to them. So this is not good. We must respect, you shall not steal on an individual level, and governments need to respect it as well. God will hold governments accountable to this particular commandment as well. So again, this teaches both the right to own property and to control your property. And this is really in line with capitalism. Now, capitalism, like any system, you mix in the depravity of men's heart and you're going to have problems and issues with it. But it certainly, in theory, seemingly puts it in line with what the Bible teaches. We see, secondly, that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the question, is this a model for today? Does apostolic practice mean apostolic precept? And you really don't see that in here. If you look again in Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 45, it says, "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, what's interesting is in the Greek, the words selling and sharing are in the imperfect tense. And in the Greek language, what that means is this was going on in the past. It was going on for a period of time in the past. In other words, when Luke is writing this, apparently it wasn't going on when he's writing the book of Acts. They were doing this in the past, back in those days. And Luke wrote this, of course, many years later. But the fact that he puts it in the past tense raises a question whether or not it became the practice and was understood to be the model for the church throughout all the ages. It doesn't seem to be that way. And also, if you look at verse 46, it says, "Day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." Apparently not everybody sold their houses. Some still had their houses, so they were meeting in their homes. So that what we see here is that apparently not everyone sold their homes. It was a voluntary gesture. Some did. That's the amazing thing about it. But not everyone did. So you can't even argue from this passage that that we find anything like communism or socialism or anything like that, or where the church leaders or the government was coming and saying, "You must do this. You are required to do this." No, it was all voluntary. That's the beauty about what's going on here. They were not forced. There was no compulsion. It was all voluntary. The third biblical thing we can say about this whole issue is that later on, Peter will affirm the right to private property when he speaks to Ananias and Sapphira. You remember Ananias and Sapphira sold some land, and they brought the proceeds to the apostles, like others were doing at that time, but they lied about how much they sold the land for. So let's say they sold it for $10,000. They told Peter, "We sold it for $5,000. Here's the $5,000. And secretly, they wanted the praise and the applause of everybody, but they wanted to keep back a part of the proceeds as their own, for their own reason and purpose. And Peter, in rebuking them, says in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, you owned it, did you not? Before you sold it, you owned it. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Now notice, both ownership and control of that land belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. There wasn't any, apostolic group of apostles saying, you must go sell your land and give us all the... That wasn't going on at all. It was all voluntary. They both owned their land, their property, and they had control of it. So what they did based on a completely voluntary, loving motive. Nothing, there was no force at all to what they were doing here. The reason why they were both executed was not because they... it was because they lied about the amount of the proceeds that they were given. We also find that in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, when the Lord is speaking to the rich young ruler, He says to him, "One thing you lack, sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." The pronoun "you" is singular in all three of those cases. In other words, Jesus is speaking specifically to one individual, the rich young ruler. He's saying, go sell all you have and give it to me. The reason why he was doing that is because he was challenging this rich young ruler as to who and what God he really served. Was it his money or was it the Lord? And it revealed, of course, that his money was his God. But Jesus is not giving a commandment to everyone. Now, many did that, certainly in Acts 2 and Acts 4, but not everyone did it, and Jesus doesn't actually command every individual to do it. The Lord moves people to this kind of giving at times, and when the Holy Spirit moves in this way, it reveals a deep amount of grace in their hearts, but it's not mandatory, it's not compulsory. Also, we find that the Bible certainly does not forbid prosperity. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, we read, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So you find that actually those who are diligent will become rich. In a general way, those who are lazy, those who are negligent, those who are slothful, they're going to be poor. So the idea that you have to have economic equality denies the very principle that we are accountable for our actions, that you reap what you sow, so that those who are negligent and don't work hard, they're going to be poor, and they don't deserve a right to the property of someone who's working really, really hard. That's unjust, and the Bible acknowledges that in many, many places. In Proverbs 22, verse 2, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is a maker of them all." This idea of Marxist, of communistic equality across the board, everyone should have the same of everything, is really just not biblical. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, there were the women who were contributing to the Lord's ministry out of their private means. And if they had given up everything at the very outset, then they would not be able to have such a great ministry in supporting the apostles and the Lord during their earthly ministry. So there wasn't any commandment for everybody to go sell everything they have at that point in time. There's a lot of rich people in the Bible: Job, Solomon, Joseph, David. And it was the Lord who gave them the ability to make that wealth. So it doesn't condemn it. On the other hand, the Bible also exhorts us to generosity. And the tithe in Deuteronomy 26 was to be given to the Levites, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. So there was an expectation of generosity. Now, this alien is not the same as the illegal aliens that we're dealing with in our country. If you look at how the Bible deals with the alien, it's a different breed than what all the hubbub is about our borders. But even those who owned land and grew crops, when it came to harvest time, they were to leave the corners of their field unharvested, so that the poor could come and work and earn their food that way. In 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul instructs the rich who are in the church, well, if they're supposed to get rid of everything and be equal, how come you still have rich people in the church at Ephesus? But he writes to those who are rich through Timothy, and he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, the rich, they have the right to their property, to their money, but they should have a generous heart in sharing with those in need. He doesn't tell them to go sell everything you got so everybody's equal and bring it to the elders' feet so they can redistribute everything so everyone has exactly the same amount. It's not what he tells them to do. But he does encourage them to be generous and ready to share. At Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes and he tells them that others in Macedonia not only gave according to their ability, but beyond their ability. They gave sacrificially, not because they were forced to, because they loved the church at Jerusalem that was going through economic hard times. And then the next chapter, he tells them, reminds them that those who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. And give as you have purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You're not being forced to give anything. Give as you've purposed in your heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul exhorts them to be very generous in their giving. Now, who are they giving to? They were giving all this money in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to be taken back to the church in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem had this chronic problem with poverty. Why? I don't know. Maybe the outpouring of grace and generosity that happened early on in the church kind of hamstrung the financial economic abilities of the church there in Jerusalem. I don't know why. But they needed continual infusion from other churches because they were struggling financially. And no doubt because they're there and the Sanhedrin was there and there was persecution and they were losing their jobs, all that certainly factors in as well. But we're exhorted in by all the apostles just about to be generous. James in chapter 2 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Now, James will exhort the people, look, don't just say, be warm and be filled. No, you give. You share what you have with them. John said the same thing. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So even then, we're exhorted to care for the physical needs of our brethren within the church. And you find that within the church, even charity is only for the deserving poor. And that's why the Apostle Paul exhorted the church at Thessalonica when he says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. In other words, you don't just give charity to those who are lazy and slothful. They don't want to work. They just want all the freebies, all the welfare you can give them. No, don't give them that. If they will not work, then don't let them eat at the agape feast. Don't let them share in what others have worked hard to produce if they're not willing to work themselves. So the Bible has a lot of wisdom about even the giving of charity and who deserves it and who doesn't. I think our government could learn a lot from the Scriptures in this area. And then number 7, the essence of life is not our property. And this is what I think we need to be reminded all the time. Jesus said, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. And we need to be reminded of this, that even though God may bless us with a lot, our life is more than the stuff that we own, or the stuff that we have, or the stuff that we use, or drive, or live in. That life is far more than that. It's far more than our possessions. That our life really is involved in Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation and forgiveness that He gives and the hope of glory that He's won for us. That life is far more than just what the stuff that we have. And in Acts 20, Paul reminded the disciples the words of Jesus, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." So in all this, we find that the Bible certainly does not endorse any kind of forced, mandatory taking away of personal property, giving it to the government so that they can redistribute it as they see fit. Rather, it embraces the idea of private property, that you have the right to own it and you have the right to control it. But let that not promote greed within us. Let us be charitable, let us be generous, let us minister to the needs of those who have less, particularly within the church first, and then even outside. In conclusion, back to the Declaration of Independence, there were 56 men that signed that document, and they concluded that declaration with this final sentence. They said, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And they did. With untold suffering, with great sacrifice of personal and private property, with even great loss of life, these men showed their devotion to their cause of liberty and the establishment of a new nation. And the question that we raise is, how can we do less? For we serve in a far greater cause than even our founding fathers did in fighting the War of Independence to stop the tyranny of Britain and to create a new nation of freedom and liberty. We serve in a greater cause. For our founding fathers declared their independence from the tyranny of King George III. By the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and hell. They sacrificed their fortunes and their lives for an earthly prize, but we for a heavenly one. They engaged in a great war for independence and won the victory. And though we are in a war, a spiritual battle, nevertheless, our victory has been won by the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The victory is ours already. It was through His shedding of His blood that we won the war. Their commitment brought them to a new nation. Christ's commitment to suffer and die for our sins on the cross has brought us to a new nation as well, a new spiritual nation, the Church of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, the Bible teaches the right to private property. It also exhorts us that our giving should be voluntary and not compulsory, that we should be generous towards the needs of the poor around us. And that's what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4. There's no one standing over them forcing them to do it. No communism, no fascism, no socialism. It was voluntary, generous giving of themselves to minister to the needs of one another. And the fellowship of the early church involved that level of sacrificial sharing. And we're exhorted to realize that our giving today in caring for the needs of one another is based upon the sacrificial sharing and giving of Jesus Christ Himself. I'm sure most of you have memorized John 3:16 at some point in your life. If you haven't, you ought to. But how many of you know 1 John 3:16? It's a great verse. We find that John writes, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So that the depth of sacrifice and being willing to share and to give, to minister to one another within this body and other believers as well, really is rooted in and motivated by the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For out of His great love for us, He laid down His life. He died on the cross. He bore our sins. He endured the penalty and the pain of the curse of God's law, that all who repent and believe in Him might be forgiven and washed clean from all of their sins. And it was that great loving sacrifice that motivated the early church to replicate and imitate that by sacrificing and sharing with one another of those who had need within their body. So that's what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4. We see the very love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ being lived out on a personal level through the believers as they loved one another, as they sought to minister one another, and as they loved one another, it was a love that they had because Christ first loved them. And because Christ sacrificed for them, that motivated them to sacrificially give to the needs of others. And that's the challenge, really, that we're left with, is that God has blessed us, but too often times we become guilty of just wanting to hoard it all up, don't we? It's mine. It's all mine. And yet we forget that though we own it and control it, really God owns it, and God should control it. That what we have ultimately belongs to Him, and what we give to God is ultimately what He has first given to us. And so I think it's fitting that we can conclude this study on private property and just the sacrificial sharing and giving that we see in the early church, that it's all rooted in the sacrifice of Christ. It's all rooted in His love, His willing to give it all that He might save us from our sins. And it's that love that draws us to Him in response and in love and praise and worship for all that He's done to give us the free gift of everlasting life. Well, this is the Lord's Supper, and this is not just the Supper of Northwest Bible Church. And we invite all who know the Lord, who have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ alone to save you, to examine your hearts and then freely to partake, remembering Christ. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, please think about your sin. Think about there's a day of judgment to come. And the only way you can escape the wrath of God is to flee to the Son of God, who alone can save you and wash away your sins. So turn to Him, believe in Him, and you'll be forgiven as Christ promised. We use unleavened bread because it best symbolizes that Christ had no sin of His own. That's why He could die in our place. He was the sinless substitute who died out of His great love for us to save a people for His name. If the ushers would please come forward at this time, we'll pass the bread. And the Lord says, when you partake of the supper, do this in remembrance of Me. He wants us to remember Him. He wants us to think about the depth of His sufferings and the loving sacrifice that He offered for us, and just to praise Him and to worship Him for all that He's done to save us. So if you'll please pass the bread. Well, let us give thanks for the bread. Our Father, we are so unworthy. We are so guilty. We are so hell deserving. But Lord, in your great love for those who were your enemies, for those who were full of animosity against you, who were lawbreakers and God haters, that you sent your only begotten Son down from heaven to take on a complete and full human nature except without sin, and to die in our place, bearing our sin and the load of judgment that we deserve, that we by your grace might have our hearts opened, that we might see our sin and see that Christ alone is our Savior. And you opened our hearts to believe and receive the truths of Christ crucified, that we might be saved. So, Father, thank you for sending your Son in his great love, who laid down his life for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.